Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. If you recall, a couple of Sundays evenings ago, we were in Luke chapter 8, and we looked at a very familiar parable, the parable of the soils. We're going to look at another very familiar parable this evening, and this is perhaps one of the favorites of many. I know it is one of my favorites in all of the parables. If I had to choose, this would be one of them. And as you go through it, again, I know that probably for some of you who were brought up in Christian homes, I don't know about you, but you can see the pictures in your mind of when you were a little kid in Sunday school of these parables as we go through them. But I want to preach to you tonight on and I've entitled this, The Father of a Wayward Son. The Father of a Wayward Son. I'm not going to read this entire section because it's rather lengthy. And it takes us in Luke's 15th chapter from verses 11 through verse 32. But we are very familiar with this parable. And we know the story of the son who goes, and he is a wayward son. He is wise in his own eyes. He leaves what he has, and he is involved in the things that do not satisfy. And he realizes that. He comes to himself after living a very debauched life. And we know how all that turns out. But I want to zero in more specifically this evening, and we'll see that in a moment. But Luke 15 is a very interesting chapter. It is known as the chapter of lost things. And again, we have these three parables in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and of course the lost son. And one of my favorite writers on the Gospels, and I would commend him to you, I don't think there is a more eloquent commentator than J.C. Ryle. He did not write many commentaries, but he did write on all four Gospels. And his works are just wonderful. And here's what he says. He says, all three are meant to illustrate one and the same truth. They all throw strong light on Christ's willingness to save sinners. Christ's love is an active, working love. Just as the shepherd did not sit still bewailing his lost sheep, and the woman did not sit still bewailing her lost money, so our blessed Lord did not sit still in heaven pitying sinners. He left the glory which he had with the Father and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man. He came down into the world to seek and to save those who were lost. He never rested until he made atonement for our transgression, brought in everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who are willing to be saved. And I think that's a very, very wonderful summary of what we have before us here in this particular passage. Now, I do think, and I would add to this, that I think that there is a second application, if you will, of this passage. I definitely think that what we have here is Christ appealing to those, particularly those in Israel, that they needed to realize their lost condition, and the Heavenly Father was there, willing, ready, and able to receive them as lost sinners. But I think there is also a secondary application that we find here. And I think it is to those who might be saved or who've made a profession of salvation, but those who are wayward, those who maybe are in rebellion, those who are in a backslidden state. Now, there may be some who would say, Pastor Gray, do you believe that it is possible for believers to be backslidden? Yes, I do. I think that it is possible for those who profess Christ and those who genuinely are saved to go through periods of time where they are not walking where they need to be before God. Now, you say, well, why would you even question that? Are there those that do that? Yes, there are. There have been many over the years who do not think that it is possible for a Christian to backslide. I would wholeheartedly disagree with that. I think there are times where we can go through the valleys, if you will, of spiritual depression. We can go through those times where we're not exactly where we need to be with the Lord. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that maybe those times are more frequent than we would like it to be. Now, I don't believe that someone who is genuinely saved and born again will ever stay permanently and perpetually in the valley. I don't think that is possible. I think that there are times where this may be, and it may be extended period of time, or it may be a short time. But I do not believe that one who truly knows Christ will ever stay permanently in the valley. And the reason for that is because if he has Christ, he also, as we said this morning, he has the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And there is no way that you can have the Holy Spirit of God and not be at some point in time rejoicing and having joy in the Lord. It will come out at some point. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And so I think there's a kind of a two-pronged, if you will, application that can be made of this particular parable. But what I want to zero in on is the father of this parable. The father in this parable, as we have read, represents our Heavenly Father. And again, while there is often an emphasis upon the son and his misdeeds, it is important and perhaps even more blessed, I think, to focus upon the character of the father, the one whose son was wayward, who was for a time lost, who was for a moment in time, and we don't know exactly how long it was, but it was long enough, I'm sure, in the father's heart and mind. We need to focus on the character of that father. And we ask ourselves, what is it that we observe about this one who represents God the Father? We ask, what are his action toward the lost and the wayward? I want to give you five quick things tonight. So jot these down somewhere, if you will. Number one, what do we observe about this father who, again, for a time has lost his son? We observe, number one, eyes that were watchful. Eyes that were watchful. Let's go down to verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was, and this is talking, of course, about the son, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He had eyes that were watchful, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Now, think about that for a moment. This father who had a son who, for all intents and purposes, basically said, I don't want to be around you, I don't care for you, therefore I am leaving you. And he did. But this father did not say, well, fine, good. You can just forget any kind of relationship with me ever again. No, he didn't do that, did he? What character this man must have had. I tend to think, by the way, that many of these parables were actually true accounts of true individuals. I don't think our Lord was making up fiction as he went along. I think our Lord had the knowledge and he had the wisdom, of course, to know about these events. And I think that this was, in my own opinion, there are others who probably would disagree, but I personally think this was a true story, a true account. And these individuals were real people, and these things really happened in time. But aren't you thankful that we have a God who is watchful? He doesn't write us off when we sin. He doesn't say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, oh no, we have a God who is gracious and merciful, and we'll see that in a moment. Proverbs 5:21 is very interesting. And it says this, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Isn't that interesting? We have a God who sees us. We don't have a God who is so distant, and again, a God that is going to say to mankind, "Well, just forget about you," and he writes them off. We never have a God who writes off his children or others, penitent sinners coming to him. He doesn't write them off. Aren't you thankful for that? We have a Father here who has such a love, and we'll see that next. But we have a Father here who loves his Son so much that I think that he was daily watching for him to return. He was daily yearning in his soul for this Son to come back. Again, it wasn't, well, again, he's old enough to know better, and probably was. Well, maybe he'll learn his lesson this time. Probably did, obviously. But again, this Father, he loved his Son with all his heart. He didn't write him off. He was watching, and he was waiting with anticipation. Oh, how our Father waits for those who have heard the truth to apply the truth and return to the only Savior who can cleanse their sins. That's our Father. So he had eyes that were watchful. I love that. But also we find in this same verse that he had a heart that was loving. He had a heart that was loving. It uses these three words, and had compassion. And had compassion. Now again, doesn't that speak to the character of this man? Here this son who had been given apparently everything. We can infer from some of the latter verses in this section that perhaps this man had some wealth. And this son had it all, in other words. We could say it in the popular vernacular of our day. He had it all. And yet he said, "I am rejecting that. I want to go out on my own and do my own thing." And so he rejected all that his Father was willing to give him. Oh, there are so many in our world that do the same thing, don't they? The riches of heaven are there awaiting for those to be inherited, because our Lord says that we are heirs and joint heirs with him. Remember that verse in Romans? And yet there are those that will say, "Nah, I don't want that. I don't think spiritual things are for me. I don't think that I need to focus on that." And it's such a sad and tragic thing to see the fact that our Lord, who was compassionate enough to come and to die on the cross, there are those that reject all of the eternal gifts, all of the eternal wealth that our Father, I'm speaking spiritually, all that they could have, they reject. And yet they focus on things in the world that are going to pass away and that will not ultimately satisfy. Isn't that interesting? And we've seen that for millennia, have we not, in the Christian church? There are those that reject what they could be experiencing in a close relationship with their Savior. And they'll reject that for the things of the world. What does our Lord say about the material things? Not that they were wrong and sinful, but he says, you know what? You had better check out where your heart is. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The heart determines that. Is it a heart of love for the things that ultimately will not satisfy? Or is our heart on him who can completely satisfy the longing soul? We know what the answer is. There are those that have heard. They have heard the messages. They have been taught in classes. They have been taught at the feet of their parents all for years, and yet they say, "I don't want that." And they reject it. And they go out, and much like this prodigal son, they ultimately will find that the things of this world do not and can never ultimately satisfy the soul. You know what it can do? It will do it momentarily. It will do it temporarily, but not eternally. And oh, what again, a sad thing to see that there are those that reject all of the things that they could have in Christ. But we find that this father, he obviously was a very loving, compassionate man, just like our Lord with us. There's some verses, I think, that goes along with this. You remember this verse in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6? We probably don't remember it as well as we should. But it says this, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" Folks, that is our Heavenly Father. That is our Heavenly Father. We need not forget that about him. What about Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9? Again, it goes back to this very characteristic of our Lord. And we need to remember it. "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." So he had a heart that was loving towards a son that rejected him and was in rebellion toward him. But our God, just like that father, our Heavenly Father, he's that way with us. And all we need to do if we are backslidden tonight is come and confess our sins. And what does the Bible say? You know the verse. That he's faithful, he's just, and he'll forgive us of our sins. And he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's right there. He's right there to do what? Forgive us. Why? Because he's compassionate. He's long-suffering, as those verses stated. He's merciful. And yet, many times we don't do that. And I have seen over the years in the ministry, when I began ministry, as many of you know, teaching young people. I was a youth pastor. I was an assistant pastor. And now these years as a senior pastor, and I've seen it over and over again. There are those, again, they've been brought up, they've heard it, and yet they reject it. They could have everything as far as the spiritual life and walk is concerned. And yet they're just like that prodigal son. And I've seen those who go so far as this prodigal son, and they are feeding on the husk of the swine, which, by the way, represents the world. And yet, they say, "Well, hey, I might not have everything my parents desired for me," or whatever. And adults are like this too, by the way. "But hey, I'm independent and I'm free and I'm doing my own thing. Isn't it great and isn't it wonderful?" Not really. And they'll never admit how miserable they really are. Listen, you can never be truly happy if God is not centered in your life. If he is not the center of your existence, there is no way to be perpetually happy and satisfied. Now, you can for a while. I'm not saying that there are those in the world that aren't happy. There are those in the world that are happy. There are those that are unsaved, and they can live it up, and they can have great moments and wonderful celebrations, and they can have times of joy, but not permanently, not eternally. And what's more important? Is it to be living as we want to down here, thinking that we will enjoy those same things in eternity? Not if we don't know Christ as Savior. Well, what else? What was another interesting characteristic? I find another third characteristic of this father is that he had feet that were swift. You say, how do you know that? Because look at the next two words. And ran. And ran. As he was watching, again, can you picture this in your mind's eye? Every day he would go out and maybe on his large porch that he had in his large house, he would pace back and forth waiting and thinking, well, maybe today he'll come back. Maybe today he will come and realize that he doesn't have everything that he thinks he should have or does have. Maybe today he'll realize that he can come and he'll be welcomed. And so that anxious waiting, and then that day arrived. And down the path that led to their house, he sees a figure, and he knows that walk. And he knows and he recognizes. And he doesn't stand there with folded arms. What does he do? He jumps off the porch and he sprints to meet his son. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He sprints and he runs as fast as he can to see his son because he had been waiting for him. He ran to him. You know, when sinners pray the prayer of, "Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner and I am undone. I recognize that I cannot forgive myself. I recognize that I cannot do anything to save my soul. But I recognize that you are the Savior. You are the one who died for my sins." You realize what happens? Our Lord, salvation, runs instantly into our hearts. It's quick. And our Savior, it's not a process of time. It is instant. It's the same way, by the way, if we have those, again, I'm going to apply this to those who are wayward. And when we confess and we realize and we say in our life, "Lord, I realize, man, I messed up again. Lord, I've had problems with that sin again. Lord, I have done it, and Lord, I am sorry. Will you forgive me for my sin?" Folks, listen, it's not a process. It's instant. I've had those over the years say, "Well, you know, forgiving someone takes a long process of time." No, it doesn't. It doesn't, and it shouldn't, and we need to emulate how our Lord does it. When we pray that prayer, listen, it is instant, and he forgives us of all of our sin. And he remembers them against us no more. Could he remember them? Obviously, yes. But our Lord, in his wisdom and sovereignty and glory, chooses not to. He chooses not to remember them ever again and bring them up before us. They are covered by that blood. Yes, we pray that prayer to save us from eternal sins that would damn us and send us to hell. So why do we have to pray any more prayers? Because sin in our lives, because of the flesh that we still battle, it hinders and it blocks and it becomes an obstacle in the relationship that we have with Christ. That's why we pray. That's why we ask for forgiveness. And he is there making intercession before the Heavenly Father saying, "Hey, I have covered them with my blood. It's okay. They've asked forgiveness." And the relationship, guess what? Is restored. The relationship is restored, and that happens over and over and over and over again. Aren't you thankful for a living Savior? Aren't you thankful tonight for an intercessor who is sitting on the right hand of God right now making intercession for you and for me? Folks, we have a living Savior who is doing that. We realize how important that is. Well, feet that were swift. I think there's three things about this. There was eagerness to forgive. He wasn't going to say, "Okay, well, you know what, son? All right, now, here's what we're going to do. I've got a list of chores, okay? And I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I'm going to get some recompense here. And you're going to do this, this, and this, and then maybe we'll consider restoring our relationship if you do this." It wasn't that way with this father. There was an eagerness to restore. There was an eagerness to forgive. This is Psalm 86, verse 5, another great verse. It says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Again, that's almost enough to make an Episcopalian shout. Okay. Maybe not Baptist tonight, but Episcopalians, okay? There was eagerness to protect. That was the third thing of the reason why he ran. As he watched eagerly, I think part of what comes into play is this, is that technically speaking, his son, because of his rebellion, to his father could have been killed or put to death for violating the Mosaic law, which was rebellion against father and family. I think there was this watchfulness again. Yes, he wanted to forgive. He wanted to restore that relationship, but he also wanted to protect. Folks, listen. We have a Heavenly Father who is a good shepherd to his sheep. He doesn't desire that the sheep be taken by either a hireling or one who is going to kill the sheep. He loves the sheep. In other words, here's what I'm saying to all of us tonight. And I know this is a basic truth. You've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating. And here it is. You need to understand this. Your Heavenly Father, your good shepherd, absolutely loves you. Did you realize that? Now, I know that that's probably one of the most basic truths, but I think sometimes we as Christians forget it. Life happens, doesn't it? Events come our way. The unexpected hit us. The things of this life are sometimes, again, we don't see them coming. And I think between that and our schedules and all of those things, I think sometimes we crowd out the most basic thoughts that are important in our relationship with our God. And that is, folks, He loves us and He always will. He always will. There's never going to be a time where your father doesn't love you. In fact, Paul, he comments on that in that great 8th chapter of Romans. And he contemplates what could happen, or is there anything that could happen that could separate us from the love of God? And he goes through all of those litany of things that could, in the human experience, be tragic and terrible and awful. And he comes to this conclusion: there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And yet, I wonder how many times we forget that on a day-to-day basis. Eagerness to protect, eagerness to restore, eagerness to forgive. There's another verse. I love this verse, too, in the Psalm. Psalm 84, verse 11. Remember that one? I'm sure you've memorized it. But it fits so well here as far as protection. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isn't that a good verse? He is that protection. He is the one, again, as we saw in the first point, He watches over us. He sees our need. He's that sun and shield. He knows exactly what we need when we need it. Feet that were swift. Well, the fourth thing is this: arms that were encompassing. You say, how do you know that? Well, I like this phrase where it says, and fell on his neck and kissed him. He wasn't embarrassed if there were people peeking out their blinds at what was going on to this old senior citizen running down the path. They were probably wondering, what in the world is he doing? And he's running as fast as he can, and I don't think he could fall on his neck and kiss him unless his arms were around him, giving him a big old great big bear hug. That's what we have here. And I'm sure there were tears mixed in with that as well. And so here he is, arms that were encompassing, arms that were ready and willing to welcome him back. Arms that would be for the touch to realize that, hey, I do love you with all of my heart. You know, our Lord stands with open arms again, Christian. He welcomes us whenever we have gone astray. A verse I quoted numerous times over the years, but I think it bears repeating. The psalmist says, though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hands. Arms that are encompassing. Our Lord stands ready for the sinner to come in repentance, and he stands there waiting, willing, with open arms. And he does the same with those who are already his children but are coming back to him. And he says, I want to give you a great big bear hug. And you know what's interesting is the father didn't care about the fact that if he embarrassed his son or not. Now, his son probably being older was probably like, Dad, come on. But perhaps maybe at that point, maybe he wasn't embarrassed. I don't know. But we know, nevertheless, the father sure wasn't. He didn't care what others thought. He was going to hug his son. He was going to kiss him. He was going to show him that affection, even though he had left him. And then there's a fifth thing. He had a spirit that was gracious and merciful. He had a spirit that was gracious and merciful. And there are two things here. We see this by what he did. And what did he do? This is so fascinating and so interesting and so applicable to us. Notice, let's go down to verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. So the father provided three things, a robe, a ring, and a pair of shoes. Say, well, that's no big deal. Well, I think in these days it was more so than it is now, all right? I mean, you can buy a pair of shoes almost anywhere. You can buy a robe and all that. We in our day, it's not a big deal, but it was then. And here's why. Because those particular items represented something. And what did they represent? And by the way, everyone who saw this occurring would know what they represented. And it represented this. It represented favor and honor. Now think about that. Favor and honor. For someone who had gone wayward, who had been rebellious, who had been in a backslidden condition, and the father saying, yes, I accept him by grace and through mercy. And he has now favor and honor. Does our Lord do that? Yeah, he does. And the ultimate for the believer, and we will all experience it one day as our Lord glorifies us in these bodies, the Lord will glorify us. And how does he look at us? He looks at us as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He looks at us through the lens of the redemptive work of Christ. How can that be? I can't explain it all. But I know this tonight, Christian, I sure am thankful for it. That's how he sees us. That is how we will be glorified in the future in heaven. And we will be holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. It is the idea of favor and honor to those who do not deserve it. Listen, here's something we must understand. Is that because of who we are, because of our nature, because of all the things that go along with that, we do not deserve anything from the good hand of God. But he gives it to us anyway, doesn't he? Listen, folks, one of the things that we need to realize, and Christians need to realize this is very important, that when we get to the point where we have the attitude that, well, I deserve something. You know, I mean, I've lived a pretty good life, and I've tried to obey myself. You know, I don't chew, and I don't run with those who do. You ever heard that before? Okay. You know, we think, you know, we try to commend ourselves, and we think, well, I deserve these things. And by the way, we live in an entire nation that thinks they deserve something. When we need to realize, you know what, I don't deserve anything. And anything that comes my way that God gives is because of his goodness and his graciousness and his love toward me. And you know what, that's probably what this older brother, that's the attitude he had, wasn't it? As we see, he becomes jealous. He has a bad attitude about what is going on with his brother who had sinned. But instead of rejoicing with him, he turns it inward and says, well, wait a minute. I deserve such and such. I deserve this. If we never rid ourselves of the deserving entitlement attitude, we will never be happy nor satisfied in this life. It can't happen. And so we have to understand that. So this, the spirit of graciousness and the fact that he was merciful was by what he did, but also by what he said. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, and he said, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. They were going to celebrate. So there was a call for celebration. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I would imagine they had a big, nice, juicy turkey. Okay. Among other things. Okay. I bet you it was a turkey with everything, you know, else. And he said, we're going to celebrate. Listen, there's nothing wrong with celebrating. Our Lord wants us to enjoy the things of life. And what could be more enjoyable than the restoration of this one? And that's exactly what he says. And that he gives that as the reason. Notice continuing on in verse 24. Look at it. And he gives the reason for this. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they begin to be merry. Does God want us to be joyful? Yep. Does he want us to be happy? Absolutely. Are there times where we should celebrate God's goodness? Yes, most definitely. We have been involved in that this past week, or at least I hope we have. And in a few more weeks, we do the same thing with the Christmas holidays. There's nothing wrong with it. It's unfortunate that it has been and will continue to be very commercialized. But you and I know that it should not be that way. We realize that there is a reason that we celebrate. And we celebrate the fact that our Savior has come to this earth. There is reason to have a merry Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that. And he gives the reason here. He says, my son was lost, he was dead, and now he's alive again, spiritually speaking, because he had been restored. And that's the way it is when sinners come to the Lord. Again, with those all-encompassing arms that are ready to hug them and bring them back to himself. And it's the same way with those who are in rebellion. And maybe there are some tonight, and you know this, and only the Lord knows your heart. You know you're not where you need to be spiritually. You know this. And everything awaits you from the Scripture and from the promises of God that are contained in this Scripture, spiritually speaking, and yet you are saying in your own heart and in your own rebellion, no, I want my way. You are as bad as the prodigal son. And what you need to do is return. And here's the great thing, is again, you have a God, you have a Heavenly Father who's anxiously awaiting that. And he's going to run to you. He is ready to meet you where you are. And he's going to restore you. It's exactly what this father did. And so we ask ourselves as we come to the end of this, does he really do this for those who are lost and those who are wayward? I want to read just a few verses, so I'm going to have you turn to this one as we close. Ephesians chapter 2. Because to me, these verses go so well, and they are parallel with what we're trying to say here. And the question again is this: does the Lord really do all of this? Does the Heavenly Father do this to the believer? Is he ready and willing and able? Well, let's see what Paul says about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Does that remind you of a character in this story? Yes. We are all, or let's word it this way, we have all been at one point the prodigal. Whether we were unsaved or whether we are straying and rebelling and backsliding against the Lord, we've all played that part. But he goes on and says this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, here's the two important words of this passage. Underline them. But God. There it is. He tells you all of these things. Here's the way we were. Here is exactly how we were acting. Here is the lifestyle that we had. But God, despite all of that, who is rich in mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now again, I'm going to say that's enough to make a Lutheran shout. Okay. Wow, does he really do this? Does he restore like the father and the prodigal son? Well, Paul says it right there. Yes, he does. And not only that, he favors us. He gives us a position of favor and honor, making us to sit in heavenly places. We have that to look forward to. So listen. Maybe there's some in here who you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. I would say that probably most of you would make a profession of faith of those of you in this room who I know tonight. But maybe there are some, and I don't know this. Only the Lord knows your heart. I can't see into it, but he does. And maybe, again, there is a point at which you would have to admit, if you're honest with yourself, that you are not where you need to be, that you are still feeding on the husk of the swine, and you need to return right now, swiftly, to your Savior who is going to meet you with open arms. Maybe that's you. Listen, again, you can try all the things of this world and they'll never satisfy. You know, the wisest man who walked on this earth, besides the Lord, of course, they consider Solomon to be one of the wisest intellectually, one of the smartest men to ever live. Now, here's the thing about smart people. They sometimes don't use common sense, okay? And that was the problem with Solomon. And the reason I say that is because you can't have a lot of common sense and have as many wives as he did, okay? All right? But you can still be smart intellectually. He just didn't use his common sense all the time. And the Lord told him that, by the way. But here's the thing. You start reading Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and here's the guy. He's smart, probably he's smarter than everybody in this room. And he admits this: I tried everything to make me happy, and none of it did. He tried everything. And he had the means to do it. And at the end of the day, he said, none of it satisfied my soul. It was all, and he uses the word in that book, and you know what it is. It was all what? Vanity. Yep. Worthless. And that was this son. But here's the thing. And we focused in tonight on the fact that even though that may be, and even though you may be trying the same thing on that dead-end road, I'm here to tell you, based upon the authority of the Word of God, that you have a Father who is ready and willing and able to receive you back. You know what you have to do? All you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me. And he will. Are you ready to do that tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises. We thank you also for being a good God who is ready, willing, and able to forgive us, slow to to wrath, but plenteous in mercy, full of love. Lord, tonight we cannot see into the hearts or minds of each other. But Lord, you know the heart and you know the mind. Lord, you know our thoughts that pass through. And Lord, we can hide it from others, but Lord, we know that we can't from you. So Lord, I would pray that there are those who are running. Lord, that you would cease their running and help them to return to you. For Lord, we know that one who comes to thee, there is great rejoicing in heaven. And no doubt that, Father, that rejoicing extends to those who have strayed from thee as well. Oh, Father, I pray that if there are those who are in a backslidden condition, Lord, a state in which they are not where they need to be and walking in harmony with thee, that, Lord, you will show them, Lord, the wonderful life that can be had when we are walking in harmony with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts tonight. Lord, we need you. We desperately need you, Father. And I pray that thou wouldst work. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would convict if need be, and that those to whom you speak, Lord, they would listen, and Holy Spirit, they would obey. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.